Brad and Louise tried their best to be good Christians, but they only made it to church once or twice a year. As they were leaving the church after one of those occasions, the minister stopped them and said, "Hey, it sure would be nice to see you more than once or twice a year." Louise said, "Yes, we know. We would love to come more often, but we're very busy people and full and active lives. But at least we keep the Ten Commandments." The minister said, "Well, I guess that's great." Brad said proudly, "Yep, I keep six and Louise keeps the other four." You know, I'm pretty sure that was not God's intent in giving the Ten Commandments. But in our study of the book of Exodus, we find ourselves in chapter 20, where God gives the people of Israel these commandments to follow. Now, if you aren't there already, ahead of me, please head there to Exodus 20. But we spent the last chapter looking at how God has prepared the people to meet with him. He's reminded them who he is and what he wants them to be. He's asked them to wash their clothes, abstain from sexual relations, not that there's anything wrong with it, but just still to do that, and put boundaries around the mountain to make sure no one touches it. Ultimately, God is really sanctifying them and sanctifying this place for the special thing that he's about to do, allowing them to meet God, effectively hearing from him. And so the picture we have is Moses and Aaron going up to the mountain to kind of confront God personally, if you will, as representative of Israel. But then the rest of the people are standing around on the other side of these boundaries, hearing and waiting for God to speak as he's promised to come after the third day. So it's on that third day that they're assembling here in Exodus 20 to hear what God has to say. So let me read the first six verses in terms of what we have here in Exodus 20. And it says, "God spoke all these words, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments.'" Yet in a rush to look at the commandments, don't miss the prologue of verse 2, where God says again, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." And it was God saying to them, remember who it is that's speaking to you. Remember my authority. Remember what I've done for you. See, I think God ultimately understands the challenges that are going to face the Israelites, as he would understand the challenges that face us in terms of our obedience. He knows the temptations that we face. In fact, the book of Hebrews reveals in terms of Jesus that he actually took on flesh so he could identify with us. So when we go before God and say, "God, I'm really struggling with this. This is really hard." Jesus says, "Yeah, I know. I was tempted in the same way, but was without sin. I had victory, and as the author and perfecter of your faith, I want to help you with that too." But here God is saying, knowing the challenges, I want to make sure you remember me. Because ultimately, it's in remembering me, it's remembering who I am as God, what I have done for you, that is going to be the greatest influence for you to defeat temptation. I assure you, the biggest thing that the kingdom of darkness and your sin nature is going to try and get you to do when it's calling you to sin is to forget God. Forget what he's promised. Forget what he's done for you. I remember the conversation that he had with Eve. It's the same trick he's used. Like, did God really say that? Is this really who God is? See, because it's when we are questioning God, it is when we are forgetting God, that sin appears more tempting. See, we must remember who he is as we follow him. And remember, too, that the context of God giving these commands is his relationship with Israel. Remember, he is looking at this as part of his covenant with them. Basically, he has gone to them in chapter 19, and even before that as well, and said, "I want to be your God. I want you to be my people." So really what these commandments represent is your marching orders. In other words, if you're going to be the people of God, you need to know what I think about what your actions are, the way you deal with situations, how you operate in terms of your life. And so therefore, these commandments, again, function in the context of relationship. The fact that he sets these 10 commandments apart from the rest of the law that he gives, I think it gives them a special focus. I think in some ways this is introductory in terms of the rest of the law. Because you know that the Old Testament doesn't just contain 10 commandments. You know that, right? I mean, if you've been around Christianity for any amount of time, you know there's like 635 of them. Okay, so a lot of people say, yeah, I follow the Ten Commandments. Well, what about the other 625? Now, I believe that a lot of those commandments were set aside in terms of Christ, in terms of our need to follow in that. But when we look at these Ten Commandments, what we can know is that nine of them are repeated in the New Testament. Nine of them are communicated to us in terms of our lives in Christ, in terms of us following the desires of the Holy Spirit, that these apply to us as well. But again, I think these commands are special in the sense that they're introductory. And in some ways, I think they're summarizing. I think to the extent that the other 625 commands kind of get into the details of life, it's almost like our Constitution. Our Constitution kind of sets the groundwork, sets a general framework in order for laws to function. But then beyond that, you have the code of law that we now operate under. I think these Ten Commandments function in that way. But ultimately, again, of all the things you could say about these commandments and any commandments, in fact, it functions out of relationship. I mean, think of it this way. How different is it if a stranger comes to you and says, hey, could you scratch my back, as opposed to your husband, your wife, your friend? You know, isn't it completely different? We internalize commands very differently when it comes from someone that we know and we love, because we understand the heart that's behind them. We function much better in commandment in the terms of relationship, and that's how God is operating here. So moving on from this prologue, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, we come to the first command. You shall have no other gods before me. Literally in the Hebrew it says, it is not to be to you other gods in my presence. It is not to be to you other gods in my presence. It speaks to the supreme nature of God and his desire to have an exclusive relationship with them. I mean, certainly the Israelites were aware of other gods that existed in other cultures. They just came from Egypt, where we saw, in just looking at the 10 plagues, that they had a god for just about every circumstance of life. You know, you wanted to have a baby, there's a god you worship. You want some corn to grow, you want some wheat, you want the Nile to rise, you want the sun to come up. There's different gods you engage with for different aspects of life. And we understand that oftentimes those pantheon of gods was about human beings trying to negotiate with an unknown world. Like, how do we understand what makes the sun come up and what makes the Nile do this or how plants grow? Well, there has to be something beyond ourselves. There has to be a spiritual dynamic. And unfortunately, it's only because of man's disobedience to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, forsaking the truth that eventually came down from Adam and Eve through Abraham and so on and so forth. But all those generations, all those nations are kind of separated from God. But ultimately, as people went away from God, they still had to explain those things. So they come up with this group of gods to explain it. So the Israelites are aware of that. They, who knows if they're aware of when they go to Canaan and they occupy the land that the Lord has given them, the gods that are there. But when God talks about you shall have no other gods before me, they get what he's saying. That it's not these other gods we worship, it's not them that we explain creation by, that we understand things by virtue of who you are and what you have done and what you will provide. That there's no need to worship anyone else. There's no reason to go to anyone else, whether it be for need or our recognition or terms of our worship. You know, you almost wish that it wasn't necessary for him to say this. I mean, like, shouldn't this be obvious? You know, basically, just think of where these Israelites are right now. All that God has accomplished on their behalf. Isn't it true that God kind of shouldn't have to say, don't follow any other gods but me? Because he's shown himself to be the chief God, right? I mean, basically, through the 10 plagues, he's addressing some of those gods, the Egyptians, and showing he's more powerful, you know, kicking their butts along the way. And so therefore, for him to have to say, don't have any other gods before me, or actually, it's even better thought, than not have any other gods besides me. But you know the thing the Israelites struggle with? The Israelites didn't so much struggle with setting God aside. What they struggled with is adding things to God. You know, oftentimes then when they went into a Canaanite land and all of a sudden they see the Canaanites worshiping Baal because of You know, the fact that there was a belief with the Canaanites that he controlled the growth of things or fertility in terms of Ashtaroth. And oftentimes what would happen is they would add these things to them. Yeah, we still have a knowledge and an awareness of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We have an awareness of the God of Moses. But you know something? This is the way these people function in this land. So maybe if I need grass to grow, well, not grass. We care about grass. They care about food. You know, but we pray about a grass growing. They want to eat. Okay, little joke. Very little joke. But anyways, so if that's how the Canaanites are making it work, well, maybe that's how I make it work. And God is saying, no, don't fall into that trap. Don't fall into a finite understanding of explaining things you can't understand by virtue of what other people are doing. Yes, other nations, other cultures are going to believe other gods, but not you. You are my people, I am your God, and you're to go into those places, and rather than adding on what they have, you stand for the exclusive nature of me to give them the hope and the promise and the power that I provide. Yeah, I mean, to be honest with you, I think we struggle with the same thing. It's called syncretism, by the way. Syncretism is when you try to take various good things that you perceive about different things and adding them together. That ultimately, yeah, you know, I believe that God exists. I believe Jesus is his son. But maybe there's some aspect of, maybe even some other faith, maybe even some other truth that, boy, maybe there's some things we can learn from the Buddhas or Muhammad or whatever. And you know something? Something I believe about that is naturally all truth is God's truth. Whatever truth you might find in another religion that validates the truth of Scripture, validates the truth of God, we can recognize that truth in another system. But we never add what is there to the faith of God. And I think for us as human, as Americans, it's not so much adding from other... Well, actually, yeah, maybe in America we do that. We do add, try and combine Christianity, Islam, and Buddhism and all these different things and fit them. And God is saying, no, don't, it's me. It's no other gods. It's no other way. You know, sometimes we hear as Christians, you know, Jesus speaking in John 14:6, saying, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. See, that's Jesus' reflection of this verse. There's one God, there's one way to him, and it's Jesus. And you can want to believe, try to believe other things, but see, the point God is making is it's not true. See, in other words, if God were to allow them to worship or add on other gods, God says, you know, they can't share with me. They don't compare to me. They're not on the same plane. And so therefore, it would actually be false of me. I would be lying to you if I gave you permission to follow another god. And so what caps it all off? Well, what makes it clear the way God thinks about our worship of him, how we engage with him? Guess what? No other gods besides me. That when you're thinking about what you worship, what your heart adores, what you're attracted to, it's God that that's directed towards. You know, I think we in America here can find a lot of things that, you know, that come in and distract us from God, that keep us from God. And maybe in some way it's more useful to look at the second commandment in terms of maybe even just what motivates God to say, you'll have no other gods before me, and also looking at the things that we tend to replace him with. As it says here in verse 4, it says, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, as we read this, and we say, of course, that this is true. You know, and I think what we internalize when we look at the second commandment and say, well, don't make any graven images, don't make any idols, we say, well, of course that's true. Like we understand what that means in terms of this ancient context. Like when we imagine someone fashioning an idol, building it themselves, and then worshiping it. You know, there's a point in time, I think it's in the book of Jeremiah, that Jeremiah says to the people, don't you see how crazy that is? In other words, here you are. If that God is so great and he needs you to make him, how great is he? Why not go to the God that in some ways, even in this command, is commanding, don't even make an image of me. Don't make an idol of me. Don't you make something that for you becomes God or becomes a representation of me, because you know something? I can't be constrained. I can't be controlled. I can't be put in space because I'm beyond space. I'm beyond finiteness. I'm eternal in nature. But then beyond just making an image of him, don't make an image of anything else. But again, we look at these ancient cultures and say, well, like you're crazy. Like, what makes the Jews, a couple chapters from now, make a golden calf? I'll say it now. It's like, you're nuts. Like, well, what screw got loose between hearing from God here, seeing all he did, and then your conclusion is we're having some hard time, we don't understand what's going on, Aaron, and make a golden calf. Yeah, that's the... What? And so we look at that, oh, well, yeah, those ignorant people, of course you don't. But see, we don't need to think about those kind of idols. Because, you know, so I would have, except for maybe some Marys in bathtubs, I don't think we don't have those kind of idols in our yards, in our homes. Like, we don't erect things and say, I'm going to bow down to this, I'm going to worship this. But, you know, see, there are things in our lives still that the scripture, God would consider an idol. And again, I think what we have to start thinking about is, again, what preoccupies us? What is our expectation built in? What are we following? What are we drawn to? Because you know something? Anything that has that primary position other than God, again, other than the God who has said, you shall have no other gods beside me, then you have something that takes that role. Guess what? That is an idol. That is something that God is directly addressing in terms of these commands, in terms of don't go there. Because again, you're setting your expectation, you're setting your hope on something that one is not real, two can't fulfill, and it's not going to give you what you need. It's not going to provide the provisions and power and commands that you need in terms of running your life, in terms of negotiating through this world. And so therefore, we don't want to think about the idols that they erected back then. We have to think about the idols we erect. Because you know, I think in addition to those things that have a primary, that our expectations built on, that we're preoccupied with, that we place our hope in, besides that, I think we also have to think about idols that just distract us from the plan of God. Like, I think anything that kind of comes in the way, maybe even if it's fair to say on a consistent basis, that you know something, we just have a sense that God is leading us to do something. He's directing us to walk a certain path, but it's always this comes in the way. Like, this is the thing that always disrupts the plan of God. Well, guess what? It's time to raise that just from this is a sin that I participate in, or just a good thing that I do. This is an idol. This is something that I'm worshiping. Why not? Well, maybe even take that thing. I think we were encouraged to do this in terms of the Not a Fan study. Take that thing that seems to take you outside of following Jesus and think about worshiping that. Think about bowing down, making the idol. Well, it's the house. It's possessions. It's money. It's prestige. It's education. Whatever it might be that is an idol for you, the thing that draws you away from God's person or plan, what is that consistently? Think about making an idol of it and how foolish you would feel to bow down and say, I worship you, O house. I worship you, O clothes. You wouldn't, but can you imagine doing that to God? Could you imagine kneeling down to him? Absolutely. In fact, if we were in God's presence, that's the only weak thing we could do. We would be struck by his glory to the extent that immediately we'd be down on our knees, down on our face, saying, I don't deserve to be here. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your forgiveness that allows me to be, that I'm not consumed. But see, we can imagine worshiping God. We can't imagine worshiping these idols. So what we have to make the connection with is like, what are we going to do about that? Like, what the connection I need to make is that it is that. that effectively to put this thing in the place of God, to put this thing as a consistent disruption to God's plan, that is something I'm worshiping. See, we need to connect it with that deep of a commitment that we have and then learn to set it aside. See, the question maybe I have for you is, are you willing, maybe in a more honest way than you ever have before, at least for today, maybe even not now, but if you want to in your heart, you can do it. Ask God what idols exist in your life. And again, maybe not just today, but through the week, maybe what we do is, God, are you trying through our study of Exodus 1 through 6, are you trying to show me an idol that I have that continually disrupts me from you? Because I think what we need is the Spirit's influence to show us that. I think sometimes we don't have the objectivity to recognize idols. So sometimes what God is looking for is the openness for Him to, because a lot of times idols are good things. Sometimes idols are sin, but oftentimes the deception of idols is that they're good. There's nothing wrong with this. God wouldn't say don't own a house. God wouldn't say don't play golf. God wouldn't say don't do this or do that. But you know something? When something, again, starts to preoccupy you, starts to be the thing of your affection, your expectation, your hope, I promise you, I don't hope in golf, so I don't play that well. But anyway, another small joke in there. Another thing I would ask you, and this might be a curious thing for me to ask as a pastor, that in addition to asking Him what idols you have in your life, asking Him what the next portion of these verses mean. Because you know something? I don't know that I'm sure. And I hope it's okay for me to express that as a pastor. I mean, to the extent that I should know exactly what the Bible is saying and what it means. But you know something? When God comes here and says, I get the jealous God thing, but I'll explain that. But punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, I can tell you, the reason why I struggle with these verses, they contradict two very important convictions that I have. One is, you never just set aside the Word of God. You never just say, God can't mean that, He can't be saying it, so I just have to figure out what else He means. I think there's a point of going to the Word of God, that you're something, God is communicating something here, it means something, and so God, sometimes I don't know what that is, because there's that conviction, but then the other side of the conviction is the justice of God. And I believe for our human understanding of justice, it's not fair to punish children for the sin of their fathers. So if in some way God is really saying that this happens, those two things are rubbing against each other. Now let me explain the power of that first one. Because I think there is incredible power in just believing that God could be saying something that I don't like or I don't understand. Because you know something, there's a place in our relationship with God that you know something, what you think and what you want doesn't matter. You don't like this? God would say, He can't. I don't care. He cares for you. He's not loving. But there's a place where God is God. I'm the sovereign of the universe, and if this is what I say, your job is to follow and not question me. There's just a place in our lives as believers to hear that. And maybe even in something like this, it says, you know something, God, if you're doing that, that really rubs me the wrong way. So God says, deal with it. Because you know something? Because to the extent that we don't understand, don't like, realize who we're questioning when we question that. This is the God of creation. This is the God of Christ. This is the God of power. This is the God that is good and is kind and is powerful and is eternal and so on and so forth. So there's just a place, again, in our humility where I say, God, regardless of what you're saying here, it's my job to follow this, to obey this. But let me give you some thoughts to come around that I think God might be saying here besides what would appear to be unjust. And I think there's three things that he might be saying. First of all, he might be eliciting compassion. In other words, as a father, if I say to you, I'm going to judge you for your sin, we may look at the sin, look at the judgment, and say, you know something? It's worth it. Judge me, I'll sin, I'll make up the difference. In fact, it's interesting, if you turn to the book of Job, I believe it's 9:21, you actually see Job kind of dealing with this, saying like, he's praying or making a statement to God, saying, God, don't do this. Don't take the sin of the father and pass it along to the son. Give it to the father so he'll learn, that he'll learn the destructive pattern of his life and therefore he'll change. But what I think is what God might be saying is, you know something, you just have to think of yourself that in addition to you being affected by sin, other people are affected by sin. Your sons and their grandchildren. You know, whether it's sin somehow makes its way into our biology, and so now our genes are affected, and so somehow I pass along a pattern of sin to future generations. And so therefore, what God might be doing is eliciting compassion, saying, look beyond yourself when you're sin, and knowing that there's consequences and there's implications that can go to another generation. I think another thing that he's showing clearly is the aspect of influence. Knowing that when you as a father go on a path that's wrong, your direct influence on those people is felt. You know, one commentator brings up the point that oftentimes in this society, you'd have three or four generations operating in a house. You know, so therefore the sin of a father, it's not like, oh, this future generation that's years and years from now is going to... No, they could be in the same house. So when all of a sudden that father is discrediting God, you know, showing we're going to make an idol. We're going to start worshiping this. Now, see, there's not only an aspect of compassion, understanding how these people might be affected, but also knowing the influence that I have. You know, the practical representation in terms of example that I'm showing my children and future generations. I think another aspect of what might be going on here is that he's showing an extreme to show how important it is. In other words, I didn't get to this point, and I really need to. Yeah, the jealous God thing. First of all, we have to understand, when God says he's a jealous God, this is not your boyfriend who was jealous when you were in high school that beat the guy up that looked at you strange. Okay, See, we look at jealousy, and we think of the ugly kind of jealousy that's about control, that's about insecurity. But see, there is a jealousy that is about me not wanting you to leave me and being afraid of that. But then there is an act of jealousy that if it's not there, then you don't care. Do you get that? Have you ever been a woman that wishes your man was jealous? Like in other words, is there an aspect of not being jealous that I don't care if you leave? See, one jealousy is I'm afraid you're going to leave, you're going to stay, I'm going to hold on to you, I'm going to control you. The positive side of jealousy is I want to, who are you talking to? Who's that guy? Well, where are you going for coffee? See, there's a part of caring for someone that says, you know something, I want to be with you. I want you for myself. That we have a relationship here, and I have a responsibility, I have a care, I have a desire, and so therefore I'm trying to protect you in that. I'm trying to express care in that. See, because God does not have all the insecurities and anger and all the things that we have as humans, his jealousy is completely different than that. So now after saying that I'm a jealous God, that I care about you, like when you leave me, Israelites, when you leave me, Christians, it breaks my hearts. It's also interesting that God, rather than taking the opportunity to say, if you make an image, you make an idol, you're bad people, you're nothing, he doesn't make it about them, he makes it about him. That's a neat thing going on here, that I'm going to do what I'm doing not because I'm punishing you for who you are, I'm doing what I'm doing because of who I am. Isn't that, I don't have enough time to explain this. If you have a question, ask me. But there's a neat dynamic of what's happening here. That God is turning condemnation that could go to them, but he's making it, no, I'm doing this because I'm jealous, because I care about you. But now when he says I'm a jealous God, that I care about you, I want to keep you to myself, don't have other gods before me. If he says that, then doesn't do anything about it, what does that say about his jealousy? It means nothing. See, in other words, if he doesn't respond to say, I'm a jealous God, so? What does that mean? I'm going to let you do what you want? No, if I'm a jealous God, if I don't want you to have any other gods before me, and you start going that way, you start carving an image, you start making a horse and putting it in your house and you worship, I have to punish that because there has to be some implication for that. So I think God is talking about that and talking about, again, the consequence, the reward, the discipline that comes in response to our decisions. But what I mean by him pushing it to extremes, look at what I see in this verse. Tell me if you agree. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers of the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Do you see the juxtaposition there? One of my favorite words in the English language. What it means is two opposite things put side by side for the sake of comparison. I mean, do you really think that God is consciously looking at 1,000 generations to bless someone that was obedient to him back? We would probably, maybe part of the reason we have a blessing is because it was a great 1,000 times grandfather that was obedient. He didn't make a graven image. He followed the Lord, and we're still receiving blessings for that. I don't know that God is necessarily saying that. But what he is saying, if you compare, I'm going to give consequences of negative decisions for 3 or 4 generations, but blessing is going to be 1,000 generations. Do you kind of get the point of what kind of guard we have? In other words, he's saying that I'm far more about blessing. I'm far more about doing good to reinforce good behavior than giving you consequences for bad. They got to be there because, if I'm a jealous God, I have to put something in place. And you know something goes beyond just you. Just don't think about you and the consequences that might come. There's influence. There's example. There's, compassion. Thinking about, all these things that he's doing it for. There's that part of that. Again, God may be saying something here, but I do believe that this is more about God saying, when it comes to me dealing with people, I am more about blessing the good than I am about cursing the bad. But if I'm going to teach you something, if you're going to learn, that has to be present. But you just have to understand that the blessing on the positive side far outweighs the consequences of the negative. And maybe this is the way for me to sum up that. That God would far rather have us follow him because we desire the blessings than we fear the cursing. You get that? Do you understand that? You understand the difference of, again, following God because you're afraid? Following God because he's going to beat you down or he's going to get you if you don't? Or saying, I want to bless you. Understand that following me means blessing. So the picture that he gives, 1,000 generations, that's a lot of, that's like, if you counted generations from this time, it would probably go beyond us in terms of just how many years, because that's like 40,000 years, right? If an average generation is 40 years, 40,000 years he's going to bless, because someone, you get the picture? But again, all of this flow, you can't miss the context. It's because I'm a jealous God. It's because my care for you is expressed in passion, in practical ways. And I think it's important to, if you're still troubled by this and what God has said, you need to go to him. I need to go to him. I've been going to him and say, God, what in the world do you mean? What are you saying here? Because again, I don't just want, oh yeah, because it's this, I can explain it and all the reasons. Oh yes, it doesn't, I'm not there when it comes to the Word of God. But now God teach me. I'm gonna put every aspect of your character, your nature into things, sift it through that, not my opinion, sift it through your principles and your character and see what your Word says. But again, I think the most important thing that we internalize from even these passages, it flows out of the character of God. The fact that he's jealous. And when he says back here that I want to make you a treasured possession, it's there in 19. I want to make you a treasured possession. Well, when he makes us a treasured possession, then he has to be jealous of us when we leave. Amen? Let's bow and let's pray and even prepare ourselves for communion, understanding the great sacrifice that Jesus made for us. Father, we appreciate and I thank you that you're a jealous God. I thank you that you do things because of that, that you think of my behavior and my type of person and put things in place for me to look at, to flee the consequences, not only for myself, but for the influence, for the compassion I would have for others, and just understand the blessing that you have for me because of your good nature, your good name, what you seek to do in prospering and benefiting us as we follow you. Father, thank you for Jesus and our opportunity we have as a congregation to celebrate him and his sacrifice on the cross. Father, for anyone here that hasn't believed in him, Father, it's so important for them just to understand that Jesus died for our sins and you desire for us to believe. You desire for us to glean from him all the things you would seek to provide for us as human beings. Father, we just thank you for this time again to remember him. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.